This lecture is produced by Stone Kingdom Ministries of Asheville, North Carolina. Follow along in your Bible as James Brueggemann shares good news from God's Word. For a sample copy of our publication and a catalog of the resources available, write to Stone Kingdom Ministries, Post Office Box 5695, Asheville, North Carolina, zip code 28813. You may also visit us on the web at www.stonekingdom.org. Your regular financial support is what makes this ministry possible, and we are grateful to you for that. And now, here is Bible teacher James Brueggemann.
Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 18. Since there are a number of people here who are not on our tape ministry, I need to give a brief explanation and introduction to the studies we've been doing. For quite a period of time, we have been deep into a study which has focused on the respective character traits of King Saul and David. King Saul is a representative, a symbol, a type of believers who are not overcomers. David symbolizes the Christian overcomers. Now the Sauls, the non-overcomers, are also called the wheat company. In contrast, the overcomers are called what? What other grain? Not the wheat, but the barley company. Saul was crowned king on the day of wheat harvest, which is the day of Pentecost. And therefore, King Saul is associated with the Pentecostal church. Now, that term, the Pentecostal church, is not referring to the Pentecostal and charismatic denominations, although they are included. But when I refer to the Pentecostal church, generally, I'm referring to the church as a whole during the entire New Testament church age, which began on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, 33 A.D. Many of us believe that we are now in a transition period, that the age of Pentecost ended just a few years ago, and that the age of tabernacles is going to begin very shortly, so that we're kind of on the threshold. We're in the in-between stage, the transition stage. And so it is a new age dawning, the age of tabernacles. It's a new age. And so in that sense, I gladly accept the moniker of being a new ager, if that's all right with you. And this tabernacles church age is going to be very different from the Pentecostal church and the church age. We've mentioned the wheat and barley as the grain symbols. Now, in the animal kingdom, the ass is the predominant symbol of Pentecost. And we found that Saul was a cattleman, always connected with the asses or other cattle. By contrast, David was what? Not a cattleman, but a shepherd. In the Pentecostal church age of the past 2,000 years, we have had many Saul-type leaders. They are church leaders who drive their members like cattle. We've had relatively few true shepherds who lead the flocks by example with patience and kindness and gentleness and above all with mercy. And so as we have followed the lives of David and Saul, we've seen how David was persecuted by Saul. That was prophetic of how overcomers throughout history have always been persecuted by the non-overcomers. That is, one group of Christians being persecuted by another group of Christians. Not even talking about the pagan persecutions. And we've shown many times how this has applied both in a corporate sense and to each of us as individuals. Presumably, every believer wants to be in that high calling of the body of overcomers. And if so, if we want to be an overcomer, then we can just expect to have our own personal Sauls, people that are going to persecute you. And the main thing to understand about this painful process of being persecuted by your Sauls is that God has ordained this method for refining you, for chiseling the rough edges off your character, for pruning you so that you can bring forth more and better fruit. And so remember, when Saul, your personal Saul, is throwing a spear at you, like King Saul chucked the spears at David, When somebody's chucking the spears at you, look at it as a pruning hook from the Father to prune off the dead branches in your spiritual life. It has now been some time in these studies since we covered the death of Saul and the subsequent accession of David to the throne over all Israel. But even though Saul is now out of the picture, we've discovered that other Saul types are popping up to continue to refine and chisel and prune and mold the character of King David. Sadly, though, we found that it was members of his own family who followed after the pattern of King Saul. Most notably and most recently is the example of David's son Absalom. He turned out to be almost more rotten of a character than King Saul himself. And we're now in 2 Samuel chapter 18. In recent lectures, we've witnessed the betrayal of David by his trusted counselor Ahithophel. When Ahithophel saw that his advice was not accepted by Absalom, and therefore that he and Absalom would lose in the attempted coup d'etat, Ahithophel then went out and hanged himself. And we saw that this was a type and shadow of Judas betraying Jesus. And so in our last lecture, we studied the rebellion and death of Absalom. And recall that David had instructed his military commanders, Joab, chief among them, he had instructed them not to harm Absalom, but instead Joab personally participated in the assassination as Absalom got hung up in the branches of an oak tree. And that's where we pick up the story in verse 16. And Joab blew the trumpet, and the people returned from pursuing after Israel, for Joab held back the people. The trumpet blast here was a signal to stop the war and stop the slaughter. That might be something we want to keep in mind as we study prophecy. For example, remember 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 52, where it says, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." So that's a single trumpet blast. Do you think that might fit here? I think it might. Verse 17, "And they took Absalom and cast him into a great pit in the wood, and laid a very great heap of stones upon him, and all Israel fled, everyone to his tent." This method of burial was for one who had been disgraced. It is reminiscent of the story of Achan back in the book of Joshua, chapter 7, because they had piled a heap of stones over the bones of Achan also. Now, the name Achan means troubler, and Achan had indeed caused a lot of trouble in Israel. Similarly, Absalom was a troubler of Israel, and fittingly, they heaped a large pile of stones over his grave as well. Now, incidentally, we did a two-tape study on the story of Achan many years back. If you're interested in hearing it, the title of the message is Achan's Heart Troubles. You know, his heart was not right, so he had heart troubles. He had an Achan heart, I guess you could say. Achy, breaky heart. I think that song was out when we were doing that message, and a lot of people were joking about it at the time. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 21. Deuteronomy 21. Let's now take notice of the divine method in which Absalom's death came about. He was first hanged in a tree and then ended up with a heap of stones over him. Was Absalom a recalcitrant and rebellious son? Oh yeah. Let's read God's law concerning a rebellious son. Deuteronomy 21, verse 18 to 23. "If a man have a stubborn and rebellious son, which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and that when they have chastened him will not hearken unto them, then shall his father and his mother lay hold on him and bring him out into the elders of his city and unto the gate of his place. And they shall say unto the elders of his city, This our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. And all the men of his city shall stone him with stones that he die. So shalt thou put away evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. And if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, His body shall not remain all night upon the tree. And you remember they took Jesus down before sundown because of this law. You shall not let him on the tree all night. But thou shalt in any wise bury him that day, for he that is hanged is accursed of God. And isn't that what we're told Jesus was as he hung on the cross or on the tree? He was bearing, he became a curse for us, didn't he? Bearing all of our sins. It goes on, that thy land not be defiled, which Yahweh thy God gives thee for an inheritance. Back to 2 Samuel 18. And so we see that Absalom was, in a manner of speaking, both hanged and stoned, as befitting a rebellious son. Verse 18, 2 Samuel 18, verse 18. Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and reared up for himself a pillar, which is in the king's dale. For he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. And he called the pillar after his own name, and it is called unto this day Absalom's place. So here's a man who is so stuck on himself, he's so proud that he erects a monument to himself. The reason he did this, we're told, is because he had no sons. Yet I'll read to you from 2 Samuel 14, 20, 27, which we covered some time ago. It says, And unto Absalom there were born three sons and a daughter, whose name was Tamar. She was a woman of fair countenance. Remember he named his daughter after his sister Tamar? But it says he had three sons. So why did he erect the monument? Well, either all the sons had died, or he erected the monument before they were born. And that seems kind of unlikely. But in any event, it seems to be an example of divine justice again, that just as Absalom was a son who was rebellious, and he would have killed his own father David if he could have gotten to him in that attempted coup d'etat, and so he became a father without sons. How fitting of God. Verse 19. Then said Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. Remember Zadok? What was he? What was his role? Yes, he was a high priest. Remember the two co-high priests at this time, Zadok and Abiathar. And if you remember last time when David had to get out of town fast, he had left Zadok and Abiathar and their sons as spies. So Ahimaaz here was one of the spies that ran to tell David, give him the intelligence briefings. But anyhow, this is at the battle scene now, and it says, Ahimaaz says, Let me now run and bear the king tidings how that Yahweh hath avenged him of his enemies. And Joab said unto him, Thou shalt not bear tidings this day, but thou shalt bear tidings another day. But this day thou shalt bear no tidings, because the king's son is dead. So you didn't want to be the bearer of bad news, because sometimes the recipient of the bad news would say, Off with your head. You know, he killed the messenger. That's where we get that old saying. Don't kill the messenger. 21. Then Joab said to Cushi, Go tell the king what thou hast seen. And Cushi bowed himself unto Joab and ran. Then said Ahimaaz the son of Zadok yet again to Joab, But howsoever, let me, I pray thee, also run after Cushi. And Joab said, Wherefore wilt thou run, my son, seeing that thou hast no tidings ready? But howsoever, said he, let me run. And he said unto him, Run. Then Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain and overran Cushi. And David sat between the two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof over the gate unto the wall and lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man running alone. And the watchman cried and told the king. And the king said, If he be alone, there is tidings in his mouth. And he came apace and drew near. And the watchman saw another man running. And the watchman called unto the porter and said, Behold, another man running alone. And the king said, He also bringeth tidings. And the watchman said, Methinketh the running of the foremost is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. And the king said, He is a good man and cometh with good tidings. And Ahimaaz called and said unto the son, All is well. And he fell down to the earth upon his face before the king and said, Blessed be Yahweh thy God, which hath delivered up the men that lifted up their hand against my lord the king. Notice now what David's chief concern is. Not just that did our guys win the battle, but, And the king said, verse 29, Is the young man Absalom safe? And Ahimaaz answered, When Joab sent the king's servant and me thy servant, I saw a great tumult, but I knew not what it was. Now, we don't know for certain if he's just saying, Uh-oh, now I know why Joab didn't want me to bring the news. You know, did he really know or didn't he? But he's wise enough not to say. And so, verse 30, the king said unto him, turn aside and stand here. And he turned aside and stood still. And behold, Cushi came, and Cushi said, tidings, my lord the king, for Yahweh hath avenged thee this day of all them that rose up against thee. And the king said unto Cushi, is the young man safe? Is the young man Absalom safe? And Cushi answered, the enemies of my lord the king and all that rise against thee to do thee hurt, be as that young man is. And the king was much moved. He understood, even though it was kind of an indirect way of saying it, he understood that Absalom had been killed. And the king was much moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, thus he said, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee, O Absalom, my son, my son. This is such a poignant verse, one of the most poignant in the whole Bible. If we put ourselves there in the presence of David at this time, we can hear David's woeful lament as it pierces our hearts. We're almost impelled to weep with him, and yet we're puzzled. Sometimes love is inexplicable. How could he have such love for Absalom? Absalom was a man who was possessed of just about every rotten character trait there is, including attempted murder of his own father. And yet his father, David, wails and mourns for him in great bitterness of soul. I think one commentator I read summarized it absolutely perfectly when he said, quote, Absalom and David did each to his utmost and showed what he could do. How bad it is possible for a child to be to the best of fathers, and how good it is possible for a father to be to the worst of children. As if it were designed to be a resemblance of man's wickedness towards God and God's mercy towards man, of which it is hard to say which is the more amazing. A couple of other thoughts occurred to me regarding David's strange grief for Absalom. First, recall that David is acutely aware that it was his own sin with Bathsheba many years ago which resulted in this rotten fruit in his family. From the rape of his daughter Tamar by his son Amnon, to the murder of Amnon by his son Absalom, to the rebellion of Absalom, and finally the execution of Absalom by the hand of his nephew Joab. So perhaps some, or even most, of his broken-hearted weeping is out of a recognition that he himself is responsible in a great way for this tragedy. And hence, that's why he cries, would God I had died for thee, O Absalom, my son, my son. Why did David want to die for him? Because it was his fault, in a great way. A second possibility is this. I think this can be seen as a type. You remember when Jesus wept? I don't mean at the death of Lazarus, but when Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem. It says in, you don't need to turn here, Luke 19:41, and when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. Notice the parallels. Jerusalem was a wicked city, just as Absalom had been a wicked son. Absalom tried to kill his father, the king. Jerusalem tried to kill the son of God, the king. And though they succeeded in killing him for 3 days, Jesus was raised from the dead. Also, Jerusalem had been the place where the glory of God had abode in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, right? The Shekinah or the shock and awe. Didn't we just have a shock and awe campaign? That's how you pronounce it in Hebrew. The temple's Holy of Holies in Jerusalem was, by the time of Christ, though, a dark and empty cube. There was no glory there. Now, how does this relate to Absalom? Well, what does the Apostle Paul say about a woman's long hair in those days? It was her glory. It's her beauty. Did not Absalom have long hair? And was he not a physically beautiful specimen of mankind? Yes, that's one of the things that made him so popular with the people. He had movie star qualities. And David, no doubt, initially would have wanted this glorious appearing son to succeed him on the throne. But it was not to be. And in the same way, Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem because the glory had departed, and it was evil, and he foresaw its destruction in 70 AD. The glory was not ultimately to be in the physical city of Jerusalem, but in the New Jerusalem, which is inside the temples of individual believers. You, individually, are the embryonic New Jerusalem. Now, the evangelical Christian world, who are looking for a third temple to be built over there in the Israeli state in the sandbox, they will be disappointed. Because even if it ever gets built, the glory of God will never inhabit it. God will dwell within his people, no longer in buildings of brick and stone and wood. And so David wept over Absalom, because even though Absalom was extremely evil, David had thought he had seen a glimmer of potential goodness in him, but now he was dead. And so David mourned for that potential that was lost. And so similarly, Jesus wept over the city, which he saw as being soon destroyed, because it was a case of a potential that was lost. They rejected him. And so there is a time to mourn and to weep. Chapter 19, verse 1, "And it was told Joab, Behold, the king weepeth and mourneth for Absalom. And the victory that day was turned into mourning unto all the people. For the people heard say that day how the king was grieved for his son. And the people gat them by stealth that day into the city, as people being ashamed steal away when they flee in battle." Can you imagine the consternation of David's armies? The revolt had been squelched. The murderous leader of the rebellion had been executed. The armies felt like exulting in gladness and joy because of the victory. And yet they can hardly do so, because their own leader is wailing over the death of the enemy. They are perplexed. Verse 4, "But the king covered his face, and the king cried with a loud voice." Speaking of crying with a loud voice, right? Right on cue. "The king covered his face and cried with a loud voice, O my son Absalom, O Absalom, my son, my son." This is getting out of hand. Someone needed to be brave enough to confront the king, to jolt him back into reality. Once again, General Joab steps up to the plate to do the dirty and dangerous work of confronting the king. However, recall also that from the very beginning, it seemed that nephew Joab had some kind of mysterious power over David, which David had never been able to shake. Joab was, in a sense, the Rasputin in David's palace. Do y'all know who Rasputin was? Some younger people here probably don't, so let me tell you. He was called the Mad Monk. He was a Russian Orthodox monk back in the late 1800s and early 1900s who had weaseled his way into the court of the Tsar of Russia. And he had this mysterious spellbinding power over both the Tsar, but especially so over his wife, the Tsarina or Empress of Russia. And eventually it got to a point where they did not make any appointments to high office in the Russian government without first consulting and getting the approval of the Mad Monk, Rasputin. He was called the Mad Monk by his opponents, of course. The other people in the court and the government and some of them finally said enough of this, and they rose up and assassinated him in 1916. But Joab seemed to have this Rasputin-like hold over David. And so, in fact, while David did need jolting back to reality, from Joab's perspective, his underlying motive was to continue his measure of control and power over the king. And so in all the many incidents we've seen thus far concerning Joab, we can safely state that Joab's motives were never pure. He sometimes did the right thing, but it was always conveniently in his own personal best interest of maintaining power and control. Isn't it amazing how God uses certain players on the stage to do the necessary and difficult work, but then they have their own agenda as they do it? As the scripture saith, there is none righteous, no, not one. So here comes Joab's rebuke to David, verse 5. "And Joab came into the house to the king and said, Thou hast shamed this day the faces of all thy servants, which this day have saved thy life, and the lives of thy sons, and of thy daughters, and the lives of thy wives, and the lives of thy concubines. Well, Joab has a good point, because had Absalom been successful, it's quite likely that he would have executed every potential contender for the throne and their families. We mentioned in the last lecture, or maybe it was a couple lectures back, about how one of the sons of Gideon murdered all 69 of his brothers and half-brothers for that very same reason, except one who escaped. Murdered them all to assure his control over the throne. And Joab's making sense here, verse 6, in that thou lovest thine enemies and hatest thy friends, for thou hast declared this day that thou regardest neither princes nor servants. For this day I perceive that if Absalom had lived and all we had died this day, then it had pleased thee well. Pretty strong stuff to be telling the king right to his face. It could have been done less offensively, I think. But I think Joab secretly relished this moment of lording it over David. Joab had said, thou regardest not princes. In other words, you're not thinking about the princes. That would be Absalom's half-brothers, including Solomon, and all of those half-brothers, potential rivals for the throne. Had Absalom won the day, David's entire family, including Solomon and Bathsheba, would have been executed. This was beginning to get through to David now. Joab continues, verse 7. Now therefore arise, go forth, and speak comfortably, that means kindly, unto thy servants. For I swear by Yahweh, if thou go not forth, there will not tarry one with thee this night. And that will be worse unto thee than all the evil that befell thee from thy youth until now. It finally sunk in. Joab is correct. David's thinking, if I don't pull out of this depression and take charge over the nation once again, the whole nation's going to lose faith and trust and confidence in me. Verse 8, then the king arose and sat in the gate. And they told unto all the people, saying, behold, the king doth sit in the gate. And all the people came before the king, for Israel had fled every man to his tent. At this point, David is still on the east side of the Jordan River in the city of Mahanaim. And when it says all the people came before the king, it means all those who had gone with David and especially those who had fought for him. They came to express their continued allegiance to him and especially to hear the king pat him on the back, to commend them for remaining loyal, for winning the victory, and, you know, to pass out the ribbons and the medals and things like that for their courage and their faithfulness to him. When it says in that sentence, in that verse, refers to those which were the vast majority of the nation, probably, who had fought on the rebels' side. They're trying to fade back into the woodwork, as it were, in the hopes of avoiding punishment. Now, let me make one more point about Joab's sharp upbraiding of David. We saw many chapters ago how a man of God, Nathan the prophet, was sent to rebuke David concerning his fornication and subsequent murder of Uriah. Then, not too long ago, we saw in the case of Shimei cursing David, how God sometimes speaks to us through ungodly men or people whom we consider to be our enemies. And I challenged us to be prepared to hear the voice of God through our enemies. I think we have another example of that here in the very unscrupulous and unprincipled Joab being the mouthpiece used of God to impel David to cease from his nonstop grieving and to take charge of the kingdom once again, lest he lose it altogether. Meanwhile, the elders back in Israel began arguing among themselves, some trying to convince others that they'd better be quick to once more profess allegiance to David in the hope of a merciful, forgiving attitude from him. Now verse 9. And all the people were at strife throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, the king saved us out of the hand of our enemies, and he delivered us out of the hand of the Philistines, and now he has fled out of the land for Absalom, or because of Absalom. And Absalom, whom we anointed over us, is dead in battle. Now, therefore, why speak ye not a word of bringing the king back? Finally, this gets to David's ears, and so David hears these petitions for leniency from the northern tribes, But David's first priority was to seek reinstatement from among his own tribe of Judah, many of whom had been the first to side with Absalom. Remember how I described Absalom's big political rally in Hebron as being akin to a big political Texas barbecue cum Nuremberg rally? You know, it was kind of a combination. Verse 11, "And King David sent to Zadok and to Abiathar the priest, saying, Speak unto the elders of Judah, saying, Why are ye the last to bring the king back to his house, seeing the speech of all Israel is come to the king, even to his house? Verse 12, Ye are my brethren, ye are my bones and my flesh. Wherefore then are ye the last to bring back the king?" Well, you can imagine the fear and the reluctance on the part of the elders of Judah, who had been part of the rebellion. They were deathly scared that if they approached David first, that he would have them executed for treason, as they in fact deserved. No wonder they're so slow to make the first move. So it was David who took the initiative. He sent the high priests Zadok and Abiathar to carry the word of conciliation to the rebels. I use that word conciliation deliberately. If you've heard our series on universal reconciliation, we learned that there was a very important distinction between the words conciliation and reconciliation. And we found a number of places in the New Testament where it was mistranslated reconciliation, and it should have been conciliation. Just as God takes the initiative and conciliates sinners by sending us word that the work of salvation has been done, so here David takes the initiative and tells the fearful Judahite rebels that their sin of treason had been forgiven. David sent this word through his ambassadors, Zadok and Abiathar. Essentially, these two high priests were saying to the rebels of Judah that the king is wondering why you are taking so long to invite him back again as your king. And thus, David had mercy on the rebels. He forgave them, one and all. He allowed them all back into his good graces once again. I guess you could say that here, David was practicing universal reconciliation. Please understand that there was nothing perfect in the type and shadow here. David is clearly doing the wise thing politically in almost every one of these cases, except General Amasa. Nevertheless, the shadow of universal reconciliation is evident. Through those studies of universal reconciliation some years back, we now understand how this can be a type of its extension to all creation. David extended his conciliation to first his own family in the person of his nephew Amasa, then outward to his entire tribe of Judah, and finally further outward to the whole nation of Israel. Because it was through Shimei the Benjamite that was represented. In our studies on universal reconciliation, we learned how God reconciles Israel first, and then it extends out to all of Adam's race, and then it extends out to all of creation, each in its own order, each in its own proper time. And all that, of course, is on the corporate level. But then on the personal level, so it is in our individual personal lives, our spiritual lives. God takes the initiative with us. Like the Judahites, we are rebellious sinners, aren't we? And we're all ashamed. We've committed treason against God, in a sense, by sinning. And so we've all slunk back to our tents, trying to stay out of the way of this angry God, as they pictured David, right? But was he? He forgave them all. But how do most of our churches picture God? Sinners in the hand of an angry God, right? Hellfire and torture awaits you if you're not good enough. But God, our King and our Father, sends word by his high priest, namely Jesus Christ, that we can be reconciled with him. It is an act of pure mercy. Just as the rebels of Judah and Israel deserved death, so too do we all as sinners before God. But our Heavenly Father extends his grace and forgiveness through Christ to one and all. We simply need to accept it. One fellow in particular, though. David's nephew, Amasa. Is he on the chart I handed out? I think I put him on there. Upper left. Amasa might have been particularly fearful. Remember, he was Absalom's cousin, and Absalom had made him his top general in the rebellion. But look at how David extends the olive branch of peace to him. David is still instructing his ambassadors, Zadok and Abiathar, on what to say in verse 13. And say ye to Amasa, art thou not of my bone and of my flesh? God do so to me and more also, if thou be not captain of the host before me continually in the room or in the place of Joab. My, oh my, what is happening here? Now that is a bold and surprising act. Not only is David telling Amasa that he will not be put to death for treason, but that he's being promoted right to the top post in David's military, replacing General Joab as chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff. Now, in the natural, this was not a wise move on David's part. You see, David's reason for this was twofold. Bring this former enemy back onto my side, very close to him. What do they say? Keep your enemies close to you so that you know what they're doing. Part of it was to keep his former enemy close to him, but the other part was because David had about all he could take of the domineering Joab. Despite the fact that we have seen that not everything Joab did to the displeasure of David was necessarily wrong. Some of it was just plain dirty work that somebody needed to do. Nonetheless, David uses this as a means to demote Joab. But now here is a very important question, theologically speaking. Did David wait until the rebel general Amasa came forth to him in repentance? No, he did not. Again, we notice that it was David taking the initiative. Amasa was probably quaking in his boots in his tent somewhere or his home, hoping that David wouldn't send the soldiers to get him and bring him for execution. He didn't go forward in repentance. David takes the initiative. Therefore, from a type and shadow perspective, we can see from the case of this unconditional forgiveness of General Amasa, we can see how a person can be a leading participant in the fight against God and yet be rewarded with one of the highest positions of leadership in the kingdom as a high-ranking overcomer, if you will. That is pretty amazing, don't you think? Now, some might think, that's quite a stretch. What are you talking? Just because it's a story in the Old Testament, you think everything's a type in the Old Testament? Yes, I do. No, I don't think it's a stretch, because in the New Testament, we have a very prominent example of exactly that in the Apostle Paul. Think about it. Isn't that right? Paul was a fierce enemy of God, and he did not come down to the altar voluntarily and sign a pledge card, did he? God knocked him off his high horse on the road to Damascus. Some say he wasn't on a horse. Okay, knocked him off his feet, whatever. By the end of Paul's life, though, it is quite clear that Paul himself felt certain that God would reward him with the high calling of being an overcomer. Paul knew he had overcame by the time it was his time to go and be martyred. And I personally think Paul's probably going to be up there in the top ranks in the leadership in the kingdom, don't you? And so the obvious little lesson here, but yet so very important, is that no matter how terrible a sinner one has been, there is not only a merciful Father waiting for you to accept the reconciliation, but He is a Father who just might want to bless your socks off once you do accept it. What a gracious God we serve. As the next verse tells us, David's message of forgiveness and conciliation was very well received by the people of Judah. Verse 14, and he bowed the heart of all the men of Judah, even as the heart of one man, so that they sent this word unto the king, return thou and all thy servants. And we'll stop there and take a break.